is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Wednesday, so that means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I always look forward to talking to you, especially this day of the week, because it's you who will decide what we talk about. It could be a topic of conversation, a question, something you've just been burning, itching to talk about, something maybe you have been asked or you have wanted to ask, an issue you've wanted to raise or to discuss. Perhaps you wanted to hear your pastor discuss this. Perhaps you have asked for someone to discuss this. Well, here's where you raise it, and you set the agenda, and we talk about it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're always glad to get your question by email. Write us at mail@albertmohler.com. And at Twitter, it's /Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. Phone calls are coming in to 877-893-TALK. I have some questions here sent in by email and social media I want to deal with here. David wrote in to ask a question about someone who's applying for church membership and yet is involved in open sin. In this case, it is an open drunkenness. Should this person be denied membership? And just in case anyone wonders what open would mean here, he says, drinking to the point that all the members of the church know there's definitely a problem. Well, David, if we know there's definitely a problem, then you definitely are raising the right issue. Church membership is not a right. It is a privilege. And church membership assumes that one is a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is coming into fellowship with a body of believers under the authority of Christ as Christ exercises his rule in his church by the scriptures. And that means not that we're all perfect and we all have a perfect discipleship, and we are following in absolute perfection. That's obviously not true. But it does mean that we cannot continue in open sin and in defiance of the very word of the Lord we are claiming to follow. So in this light, the church must not extend membership to someone who right up front, even when applying for membership, demonstrates an unwillingness to come under the claims of Christ. That's incompatible with discipleship. And let's put it this way. If you did have this person in your church already, you will be faced with the responsibility of A, church discipline in the hope of leading this person to repentance and correction, and then B, if that failed, to expelling him from membership according to the scriptures. And so if those things were true of someone who's in the church, you certainly would not accept someone into membership knowing that at this point what they qualify for is to be excluded from membership. The church is not just a voluntary society. It's not a social club. The church is the blood-bought congregation, body of Christ. It is the community of the redeemed who are following Christ in faithfulness and in obedience, and certainly imperfectly so. We continue to be sinners, but the issue is that we are sinners saved by grace, and together we have the strength to encourage one another to righteousness. We have the ministry of the Spirit and the Word among us in the church, and thus we have the ongoing process whereby Christ is sanctifying his church. What is incompatible with that is someone who clings to his or her sin and obstinately refuses repentance and correction. That's just incompatible with the lordship of Christ. That's incompatible with discipleship, and that certainly is incompatible with church membership. Someone else writing in a very interesting question. This is one of these questions that would certainly fit almost surely only in the modern age. This man's writing in saying that there's a young married couple, and the wife is deciding to keep her maiden name. This church leader has tried to draw parallels with marriage in the Bible, the relationship between Christ and the church, obviously troubled that this woman would seek to keep her maiden name. You know, the issue here, Mike, is not a wife seeking to keep her maiden name. The issue is a wife refusing to take her husband's name. Now, all of these things can be taken to some kind of excess. For instance, there are some women who will refer to themselves only as Mrs., say, you know, Tom Smith or something like that. Well, they do have a name, and they have a story that goes beyond the fact that they have been wedded to their husband and are now his complement and helpmeet for life. The issue is not whether that's the only way we could refer to a woman. The issue is, what would it mean for a woman to refuse to take her husband's name? Now, in the modern world, there have been two things that have played into this, and let's be honest about it. The first is a feminist agenda. The feminist agenda has said it's wrong for a woman to take her husband's name. That's nothing more than a vestige of patriarchy. Well, Christians can't accept that argument. There's something very, very important to understanding, that when you have a new household, you have indeed the blending of two families, and there's a patrimony that's involved here. And of course, there is an issue of male privilege when it comes to the name, but that is not just, I would argue, some kind of lingering evidence of patriarchy. That's the way we keep just our own genealogical sense of things, and also make very clear that that one of the primary ways God honors his people is through the giving of a patrimony and the role of fathers. The role of husbands. There's an issue of spiritual responsibility here and spiritual leadership that certainly is reflected in that as well. To reject that is very problematic. And thus, from a feminist perspective, there is an argument offered that I think we just can't accept. Now, there are some persons who are well-known professionally. This is a second issue and a minor issue. There are some persons who are well-known professionally and perhaps even socially, by a given name, and when they take their husband's name, it's not that they refuse to take it, it's just that they also continue to have, the knowledge of persons by their previous name, whether it's a doctor or a lawyer or something like that. That's a very rare thing, and in that case, it's not an act of rebellion, it's more an act of helping persons to understand the continuity of a work or a professional role. So, the big issue here is to understand that there is something at stake here. Mike is not foolish to think there's something at stake. There's something very much at stake when a woman refuses to take the husband's name. It isn't necessarily understood as an act of spiritual rebellion, but I would certainly counsel a young couple that they should think carefully about this. The same thing with hyphenated names. There's nothing morally wrong with a hyphenated name, except where it is betraying a certain ideological agenda, but it also is just a matter of social cumbersomeness. Eventually, if we hyphenate and hyphenate and hyphenate and hyphenate, everyone has too many names to make any sense whatsoever. And I'll tell you, there's another big issue here, and this is where I want to speak up for children. One of the things every child deserves, a central issue every child deserves, insofar as it is humanly possible, is a clear understanding of his or her identity with a name that actually reflects that identity. And thus, I think it is very important for children to know that their mother and father have the same name. Thus, there is no confusion. They have the same name, making very clear that there is marriage, making very clear that this is a family unit, making very clear that the husband and wife belong to each other and that the children belong to the mother and the father. And I think lacking that, you put children at a very severe disadvantage. All right. That's likely to get some response. We're glad to hear from you. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have calls coming in. We'll begin to get those calls in just a moment. We have a couple of other things that have come in by email that I do want to deal with here. Some people are writing in asking about things that we do often talk about and that I have written about. And so we had someone writing in asking about in vitro fertilization, artificial insemination, and surrogacy. If you go to my website at albertmoeller.com and you put in any of those terms, you're going to find some good materials there I think will help you. Patty wrote in asking about those things. And it's probably high time we did another show on that just to kind of refresh our memory and update our thinking on those issues. Clearly, Christians have an investment in the issue of in vitro fertilization, the reproductive technologies, artificial insemination, and surrogacy. All of those things are morally problematic from a Christian perspective, and yet sometimes for different reasons and different contexts. And the big issue here is that the Bible makes very clear a privileged context for reproduction. And that privileged context, that legalized context, that authorized context, is marriage. And let's just remind ourselves that means the union of a man and a woman for a lifetime. Inside marriage, given the natural reproductive capacities, there is no embarrassment whatsoever. There is no shame. There is no moral quandary in terms of a husband and wife having a normal sexual relationship that produces children. Anytime you abstract from that, that's where you have a moral complexity that very clearly enters in. And that moral complexity can enter in immediately when it comes to something, for instance, like in vitro fertilization. And I've written a lot about that. We need to talk about that again. Artificial insemination, well, that all depends. There's a lot going on there. It could be by the husband or it could be by a donor. Well, those are two very different things. And then when it comes to surrogacy, I think there's a real problem there. The real problem, given the fact that there is no real sense in which we should understand wombs being for rent. There is every good reason for couples to desire children. But if they cannot have children in terms of that normal natural means, then it would seem that the first and most ethical line of response then would be adoption. There's a lot to talk about here. I appreciate Patty raising these issues. It allows me to say, remember, go to the website at albertmiller.com. You'll find a lot there. If you still have questions, write me, call me. That's what this day is all about. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. And your call could be next. Give me a call with your question at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Robert Kahn from Clearwater, Florida, listening to WTBN. Go ahead, Robert.
Yes, I have a question for Dr. Mueller. I take it he's a post-tribulationalist. This is really unusual for a Baptist professor to take a position like this. And I wanted to know what scriptural support he has for this. And the second question is, does he believe in the rapture at all? I'll wait his answer.
Yeah, Robert, let me ask you a question. Hang on here with me. You say it's somewhat surprising. Let me ask you, why would that be surprising? Help me out with this. All right, I think we may have lost Robert. He was asking me about the rapture, the second coming, and why. He is making an assumption that I'm a post-tribulationist, and for those of you who are wondering what that means, as to whether or not Christ is going to claim his church before or after the period of the great tribulation that is mentioned in Scripture, I think the most natural way of reading the Scripture is to believe that it's after, because indeed you have so many warnings about the church continuing through tribulation. You have assurances that the Lord will protect his church through tribulation. And actually, the biblical evidence for a rapture before the tribulation is, it's very scant. You have basically one kind of chosen way of reading the passage from 2 Thessalonians, and then of course you just are kind of assuming that the Lord would remove his church and claim it before the great tribulation. The problem with that is you have Christ coming and then Christ coming again. And to tell you the truth, Robert, the biggest problem that I have with that understanding, and I'm not sure that dispensational premillennialists are wrong. I don't think this is a major issue of first-order theological importance, and I'm certainly not sure they're wrong. And I'll tell you this, one of the good things is I've never met a liberal dispensationalist, so I'm very thankful for that. Dispensationalists love the Scripture, and they are determined to obey and to understand the Scripture, and so we've got common cause right there. But when it comes to understanding the distinctive understanding of the rapture of the premillennial dispensationalists, that's a very recent phenomenon in the church. Basically, there's very little evidence that anyone in the church ever believed that until, say, the last 200 years or so. And so when you look at that, I'll just say I think the most natural reading of the text, and I'm obligated to the most natural reading of the text, is to assume that the church will be indeed on this earth during that time of tribulation, that the church is told to endure and to continue in faithfulness, and the church is promised that the Lord will protect and preserve his church during that. I would find it very difficult to know what to do with all those passages unless, indeed, the church is there. And, Robert, I appreciate so much your call, and I would love to have talked back with you a little bit about that. I'm sorry we lost you. We'll maybe get to do that a different time. Let's go to State College, Pennsylvania. Phillip's listening on WTLR. Go ahead, Phillip.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. The question I have was about when Jesus showed himself into the room to the disciples after his resurrection, saying that you look at me like you're seeing a ghost. I mean, is there such thing as ghosts, or are they demons, as it says in John?
Well, you know, Philip, that's a very interesting question. And, you know, that particular passage doesn't exactly answer that question. The word there is properly translated spirit. And so the one of the problems is that we use the word ghost in quite different ways. You know, when I was growing up as a little boy, when I thought of ghosts, I thought of haunty things that kind of like haunted houses and were apparitions and spooky things. Whereas in the Bible in particular, the word ghost is a word that primarily means spirit. That's why, for instance, in the King James, you have the Holy Ghost, but it's referring to the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying there is that clearly his ability to appear in the room, to pass through walls and different things like that, certainly was ghost-like or spirit-like in terms of the disciples understanding it, and thus they were surprised. However, he also had a body, and that's another reminder to us that our glorified body, our resurrection body, will be both alike and similar and different to the body we have now. It'll be similar in the sense that we have real flesh and blood. Jesus ate. Thomas can reach out and touch him and feel the wound. But at the same time, it's a qualitatively different body as well. You know, Philip, I realize that your bigger question is, what about ghosts now? And I'll tell you, the first thing to ask about ghosts is whether or not there's really anything real. Because one of the things that we know in terms of much modern conception about ghosts is that it's just imaginary, commercial, and largely a matter of nothing at all. But is it possible? Is it possible that ghosts are actually demonic beings of some sort, or at least some ghosts, or at least some demonic representations? I think the answer would have to be yes. Clearly, the Bible does affirm there's a supernatural world. It does not tell Christians that we should fear them. Christians cannot be inhabited by, possessed by demons, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, even as we are united with Christ. But there is a real warning that out there in the world, we are doing battle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the rulers of the spirit of the air. We're actually dealing with spiritual realities that are all too real. And I'll tell you, Philip, the thing that frustrates me with so much conversation about ghosts is the real supernatural enemy is far more real than a ghost. Could there be something to all these haunted houses and haunted experiences and supernatural kinds of claims? Well, of course there could be something to them, just as in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a clear validation of the fact that there is a demonic world. However, I'll tell you, Philip, most of the modern conception with this is nothing more than commercialism and entertainment and imagination. I was just recently in a bookstore the other day, and I've noticed this. In almost every city now, major city in America, there is a published volume of ghost stories and haunted houses of city X, Y, or Z. There is an absolute fascination with this stuff out there. And I'll tell you the truth, it perplexes me somewhat. But, you know, Philip, it's just another reminder to me that the Christian perspective on this is to give these things just as much as they are worth, which is to say, the Bible tells us that they do exist. The Bible tells us that they are at war against God. The Bible tells us that they will be eventually vanquished by the power of Christ. And the Bible tells us that we as Christians cannot be tormented by them. And that's why we have, at the end of the book of Ephesians, the full armor of God that is described for us there. And that's a spiritual armor that is indeed all that we need. And we're given all that in Christ. Philip, thanks for your call. Very perceptive question. Let's go to Amanda, calling from Mount Pearl, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Amanda.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I'm pretty confused as to if one of the purposes of marriage is to have children, and if children are a blessing, then how and why... Like, I guess I'm wondering how a Christian should go about using birth control and whether they should or not.
You know, Amanda, the way you ask the question really implies the answer. And I've written a lot about this. And again, forgive me. Let me just suggest that you might find some help by going to the website at albertmuller.com, putting in birth control, and you'll find a great deal there. But let me just tell you in the few moments we have left here, that you're asking the right question. First of all, it is absolutely right to understand that procreation and marriage are to go together. And thus, there is no Christian warrant for seeking marriage and the goods of marriage while denying children. And so every marriage should be open to the gift of children. The reality is that there are Christian couples who are open to the gift of children, who nonetheless would seek to space those children and somewhat to limit those children. And that's where you really get the hard questions. I am not suggesting, Amanda, that Christian couples should never take this into consideration, because if you do not, then, well, there are certain assumptions you're making, and that has to do with maximizing the number of children. I do not believe that Christian couples are absolutely mandated to maximize the number of children that they could have. But we have to start with the presumption that it is the use of birth control that has to be morally and theologically justified, not the non-use. That turns the wisdom of the world on its head and gets us back into a much better Christian frame of asking the questions. Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back on the Albert Mohler Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Via their mom, Mary, received a question from two precious little girls, Madeline and Lydia. And the question is, do animals go to heaven when they die, and are there animals in hell? Very, very interesting questions, and I love the fact that these are little girls who probably have a beloved pet in mind, or at least animals that they love and admire, and they want to know about this. Let me take the second question first. Are there animals in hell? There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that hell has anything to do with animals at all. In fact, hell, Jesus himself tells us, is being prepared for the devil and his demons, and for those who are human rebels against the lordship of a sovereign God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject the gospel, those who are sinners, who are defined according to the scripture as human beings who have robbed God of his glory and who have defied the law of God and deserve the just punishment of God. There is nothing in the Bible whatsoever that ascribes moral responsibility to animals, any animal, whether it's a pet, a domesticated animal, or a wild animal. Tigers are not bad for being predators. That is simply, in a Genesis 3 world, the way they are. We are told that human beings are made in the image of God and are thus morally responsible, but not the other animals. So, to take that second question, are there animals in hell? There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that there will be any animal in hell. Does that mean that animals go to heaven? Well, it does mean this, Madeline and Lydia. It does mean that what the Bible tells us about heaven, about the new Jerusalem, about the new heaven and the new earth, is that it's going to be populated with animals, and it's not going to be the way we know it now, where there are lions and tigers who eat lambs and chickens. It's going to be a world in which there will be no predation, because the curse will be removed, and human sin will be removed, and all the effects of sin will have been removed, and thus what we will have in heaven is going to be everything exactly as God had intended it, even in Eden, only better. And that only better is really important. Now, can we say that animals go to heaven the same way we can say that those who are human beings who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ can go to heaven? We can't say it in exactly the same way, because the Scripture doesn't speak of it at all in the same way. The Scripture doesn't speak of animals in terms of individual personality the way it clearly does of humans. It speaks of human beings, every single man and woman and boy and girl, as being morally responsible and having a personality, being a person that is known to God individually. We're not assured of that for the animals, but I'll tell you what. As one who is both a theologian and a lover of animals, I'll tell you, I believe that we can absolutely trust God that he will do right by every single animal on the planet, living and dead. And I'm absolutely certain, and I'll say this to you, Madeline and Lydia, that even as you trust Jesus right now for everything, you know that you can trust God to take care of every single animal. And that includes, of course, any animal that's precious to you. I was so moved by this question, and frankly by others like it, that I've decided I'm going to write an article about this. I have it underway right now, and soon we'll be posting it to my website at albertmohler.com. It's going to be entitled Life in the Future, Peaceable Kingdom, or something very similar to that, in which I'm going to deal with the question about pets and animals in heaven, and or as it's better to be phrased, in the new heaven and new earth. All right. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Dane calling from Lynchburg, Virginia, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dane.
Hey, I was just wondering what your opinion on was a student considering going into debt for a ministry education.
You know, Dane, number one, I'm thankful that that if you're called to ministry, and I celebrate that, that you know it's a call to be educated and trained to be able rightly to divide the word of truth and rightly to exercise that calling. I would just give you a severe warning as I know how, to avoid any unnecessary debt. I wish I could just say I knew you could avoid all debt whatsoever. And frankly, that would be my best advice. I would say you get the theological education that is, first of all, faithful. Don't settle for anything less than that which is faithful, theologically, absolutely secured and faithful. But at the same time, I would suggest you find a theological education that's accessible and affordable. And going into great debt for ministry education will really hamper your ability to be deployed for gospel service immediately upon graduation. I'd love to have you, for instance, call us and let us help talk to you about that and perhaps help you think that through. But wherever you go, assuming that it's faithful theological education, do it in a way that minimizes any kind of financial complication so you can maximize your deployment. Thanks for your call, Dane. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Den's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Den.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I heard a terrible story on the radio today about a Baptist minister in Scotland who was stopped in the street and asked about his opinions on homosexuality. And when he said that homosexuality was a sin and that those who practiced it were going to hell, he was arrested and fined £1,000. Given recent hate crimes legislation, do you think that's coming to the U.S. anytime soon?
You know, Den, I appreciate your question. I fear the logic is, and what we have here is at least my responsibility to be clear and candid while avoiding kind of scaremongering. There are some protections we have in the United States that are not available to those in Scotland, in particular the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. But, Den, you're asking a very pressing question because all of those assurances are no good once a society begins to turn its back on common sense and religious liberty and the ability of persons freely to speak of their moral conscience. You know, the bottom line is that hate speech and hate crime legislation come with a certain logic, and the logic is that there are certain protected classes of people who simply do not deserve to have any moral criticism, or you could put it the other way, they deserve to have no moral criticism whatsoever. And thus, for instance, you have people who are, I saw a lawsuit just the other day where a woman was suing because a comedian was making jokes. Well, you know, frankly, it was undoubtedly crass and off-color humor, but someone that goes into a comedy place with that kind of humor is going to have to expect that perhaps the things that are going to be insulting are going to be said. We're living in a society in which all of a sudden now speech is being made into a form of action. Action is being regulated in ways that are just unprecedented for us. And the embrace and the normalization of homosexuality is going to drive a whole new moral logic. You know, Den, let me give you something really to be worried about. Kai Feldblum, who is a lawyer who had been known for the last several years as someone who was pushing the ideological boundaries of the gay rights argument. She's now been named by President Obama to head the EEOC. And so you have someone, you know, I remember reading Kai Feldblum say not too long ago that she kind of wishes she could give religious organizations an exemption on some of what's going to be necessary to fully implement gay rights. But she said in the end, we just can't do that. Well, that tells you a great deal of how that circle is tightening. And Den, I guarantee you, I'm going to be tracking down that story you just mentioned. There was the case of someone on the continent of Europe, a pastor arrested similarly, and eventually those charges were dropped. But the point is very clear. You have human rights legislation going on right now in Europe that would make any preaching against homosexuality very suspect. Right across the northern border of the United States in Canada, we have people who have already been sanctioned just for making a moral statement about homosexuality. And you ask the question, is it coming here? Well, it's all around us, and the logic is increasingly in our own law schools and in our own courts and perhaps even in our own legislatures. And for that reason, we're going to have to be very vigilant. I'm going to track that down, then we'll be back to talk about that when I know more about it. Thanks for alerting me to that. Let's go also to Louisville, Kentucky, where Jim's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jim.
Dr. Mueller, this Friday we recognize Jesus' crucifixion, and in turn on Sunday his resurrection. Where was Jesus actually at between that Friday death and that Sunday rising? Was he? I've heard stories that he went to hell to pay for our death or pay for our sins. Where was he actually at during that period?
You know, Jim, that's a very good question, and it's one of those questions that somehow got kind of confused in Christian tradition. Now let me just tell you where a lot of that can rightly be traced. I just did a huge project on the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be publishing a book soon, a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. And you know, one of the lines in the Apostles' Creed says that Christ descended into hell. Now, when a lot of people look at that, they say, well, that must mean that Christ suffered hell and the punishment of God in hell in full measure. You'll hear people say, he went to hell and back for us. Well, the actual word there is really not hell in that sense. It's refers to the abode of the dead. And here I'm referring to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where we read, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." And it continues, of course, in verse 20, saying, "Who were once disobedient," and it goes on and on, but then speaks of Christ being now at the right hand of God. What we have in the days between his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that Christ truly suffered death. And that's what the scripture makes very clear. And he was, in the best way than the New Testament knows to put it, he was in the realm of the dead. And he was there. He was not with the Father as we are safe in Christ, because it's the resurrection of Christ that purchases and accomplishes for us that great truth that when we die, we do not go merely to the realm of the dead. Instead, we have the absolute biblical promise that those who are in Christ, when we die, we are with him immediately in his presence. But that is exactly what he earned for us and accomplished for us in his cross and resurrection. And in the time between his cross and resurrection, we have no reason to believe that Christ was anywhere other than in the realm of the dead, truly identifying with sinful humanity by that very fact, until indeed God raised him from the dead. And by the Father's power, he was raised bodily, historically, visibly, physically. And in his resurrection, that was the Father's seal of his absolute acceptance of his sacrifice and of his atonement, such that we need never fear that we will suffer what Christ suffered for us. Great question, Jim, and a great question to center our thoughts and hearts, as, of course, we are headed into the celebration of the annual pattern of commemorating the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that question. All right, let's go to Tampa, Florida. Chris is calling, listening on WTV, and go ahead, Chris.
Hi. Thanks, Dr. Mueller, for taking my question. The question is, according to 1 Timothy 2:11, about exercising authority, do you believe that outside the context of a church that a woman could be in a management role over men?
You know, I do, Chris. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily the best circumstance, and clearly there are a lot of issues that are involved here. But I'll tell you, that particular passage, the Timothy correspondence there, is intended for the church. And as such, it is an ironclad, inerrant, infallible instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul to his church. It's a matter of authority within the church, which is to be the body of Christ, to represent indeed the rule of Christ in anticipation of his rule throughout the entire cosmos. As for the larger world, let me tell you, I think you have opened a can of worms that we're going to have to take on as an entire program, because you're not the only one to have asked this question. I think the crucial thing I can say as the seconds pass away is that the church and the world are not under the same rule here, but one day they will be. Back with final thoughts. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I appreciate all the questions that come in, both, first of all, the calls, and then the come in by email and social media. And I regret that we can't take every single call and every single question, every single Ask Anything Wednesday program. So if we didn't get to your question today, please call back. And also write us and send material to us. I'm always glad to get material from you. I'll tell you, one of the best intelligence gathering organizations I have are the intelligent listeners to the Albert Mohler program. Please send me what you think we ought to be knowing about, talking about. Email me at mail@albertmohler.com. And I really want to encourage you to follow my Twitter feed. That's just twitter.com/Albert Mohler. That's M-O-H-L-E-R. Several times during the day, I'm responding to issues, sending out links, alerting those who follow to some of the most significant and seismic of the events and issues around us. I want to thank those also who have reminded me that this is the fifth anniversary of the death of Terri Schiavo. It was 5 years ago today. I was sitting, I think, in this very room where I am now when the news came of Terri Schiavo's death. That is just a reminder to us of where we are as a country. 5 years ago, Terri Schiavo, you may remember, was declared to have been in a persistent vegetative state. And it was her husband who sought to have her feeding tube removed in order that she would starve to death. She did indeed die, what basically amounted to a court-mandated death after a prolonged and protracted legal and even legislative debate and contest that reached all the way to the halls of Congress in Washington, D.C. Let me tell you, this was one of the saddest cases I can remember in all the time that I have spent dealing with biomedical and theological issues. And one of the saddest things is that we now look back from 5 years, and one of the things we now know is that medical research is demonstrating exactly what Terri Schiavo's parents and loved ones were claiming, and that is that there's every reason to believe that there's more going on there than those who were seeking to force her death had acknowledged. What we're looking at here is the minimization and reduction of human dignity in our time. It happened to Terri Schiavo, and just as it is true that we should not ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for us. It is true that when any single human life is devalued, every single human life is devalued. And 5 years after the death of Terri Schiavo, I'll tell you one of the saddest things that I can reflect upon is the fact that almost no one in this country is talking about it. It was a half a decade ago today that she died in a Florida hospital bed, having been in long-term care, having been devalued by the courts, and eventually by a court that was determined to bring about her death. 5 years later, I wonder if we've learned very much. I'll tell you this, the silence after 5 years tells me that we haven't learned what we desperately need to learn. Thanks for listening today to Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then for the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.